God with us, and we normally say that in a historical perspective that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, indeed came to this earth and he lived and he was persecuted and he suffered and he died and he rose again on that third day. Emmanuel, God with us. But God, thank you so much that there is even so much more for your church and your believers that now, 2,000 years later, we can indeed say, Emmanuel, God is here with us today in this very room. And God, we will not speak, we will not act, and we will not think as though you are not here, because you are and your presence is here. And God, we honor you. We thank you. We just say, praise your righteous and holy name. Like Jacob when he traveled to the wilderness and he said, surely the presence was in this place and I didn't even recognize it, but now I do. And as he set up a stone and poured oil and he said, this is Bethel, the house of God. We recognize you in this place today. And we say, Emmanuel, God with us today. Father, we thank you for your presence in this place and we revel in it. We cherish it, dear God. We will not in any way despise it, Father. We just honor you and we thank you for your glory in this place. And God, I pray that that glory would be shared among the hearts of each person in this place today. And God, I pray to God we receive revelation from your word and from your Holy Spirit. God, Emmanuel, God with us. God, thank you for being near. Your word says you are the friend that sticks closer than a brother could. Thank you, Father, for your presence. Thank you for being in this place today. Your presence in this place. And we do recognize it as your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Welcome, church, into the house of the Lord. Emmanuel, God with us. We, if my memory is correct, we started that out a couple years ago as a song in the Christmas season. And Emmanuel, the term coming from the Gospels of God with us, meaning the arrival, the advent of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we recognize it as such a beautiful, powerful, not only a powerful song, but a beautiful concept that God is with us even today in 2016, soon to be 2017. The presence of God through His Holy Spirit is with us today. Amen? Yeah, amen. I'm sorry, I think you forgot who I was. I've been gone for a couple weeks. I want to thank my friends and our brothers and elders, Joe Kaufman and then Dave Steele, who over the last 2 weeks have taken on the preaching duties, and I just am blessed, and we're blessed by just having people like that in this congregation who are always ready to step up. And so I'm back from Africa. My brother Tim McDonald and I are back, and one of us is still standing. I guess one of us is not standing right now, my brother Tim. I think he caught something on the plane on the way home. If I'm not mistaken, it's respiratory. So we need to be praying for Tim McDonald. And also later on in the service, our dear sister Helen Shimori is going to be here today. And at that point, sometime during the altar call, we'll have her and Don come up. And I'm going to ask the elder couples to come up, and we're going to pray over them at that point. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I really think it's important that I just spend just a few minutes talking about the trip to Africa, because as you study the scriptures in the book of Acts chapter 13, it says, at the church in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry and want to send them out. And so even though Paul and Barnabas on that occasion were sent out by the church of Antioch, after they lay hands on them in prayer and fasting that they sent them out, the church in Antioch is actually the one that went out. I know that Paul and Silas, by all appearance, in that case, Paul and Barnabas, on that first missionary trip, by all appearances, was the two that went out, but they went out with the church. They went out with the blessing of the church. They went out with the empowerment and the support of the church. And then sometime later at the beginning of Acts 15, it's decided by the Holy Spirit and by Paul that it's going to be Paul and Silas on the second one. And they say, let's go and strengthen the churches. And so they're again sent out, but with the support of the church that went with them. And so indeed, Tim McDonald and I recognize that even though we were the two that went out, we went out with the support of Light Tree Ministry, and as your ambassadors, and as your representatives to a far away, distant land, we're just so blessed by our time together there that we spent. We went with pastors Pete and Tammy Logan from Fountain of Life Ministries in Middletown. Most of you know them; they've been here a number of times, and we took that very long flight to Johannesburg, South Africa, and then on to Durban. We were then met and hosted by Pastor Daniel Monsami, who was just here a number of months ago. He was our host during that two-week period. I'll just give you some of the travels that we did. I think it's fitting that we all understand, because we're all part of this ministry and part of the ministry that took place in Africa, it's important that you're encouraged by what happened over there. As things were taking place here on this side of the ocean, God had allowed us as a team. There was a team of Pastor Pete, Daniel, myself, and Tim McDonald were the ministry team that was sent out. And we went first to a region north of South Africa, to the nation of Swaziland. And if you happen to have been here a number of years ago, at least on two occasions, we hosted not only Pastor Daniel, but Pastor Freddie Musamungo. Do you remember Freddie? Freddie was just a beautiful, smiling, vibrant man about this tall. And he loved to sing and he loved to dance. He's quite famous in the nation of Swaziland. In fact, I'm told he's even appeared before the king of Swaziland and was adored by him. And so he is quite a colorful character. Interestingly enough, Pastor Freddie's ministry there, which is actually a tent ministry in the city of, I'm going to get the name wrong, it's Marzetti, and that's not right, but it's close. He's ministered there and has had a church there for many years there, and also he is the leader of other churches throughout the region there in Swaziland. So we are invited, and we had a crusade there our first week. We were in Swaziland. Pastor Pete preached Thursday night, and then Pastor Daniel preached Friday night, and then I was the speaker on Saturday night. And when I spoke, we actually opened up our ministry. Tim McDonald and I did some team preaching. And on that Saturday night, Tim first brought forward a word of encouragement to that congregation. And as the week went on, we realized that Freddie's church had been through a lot. As churches do at times, sometimes there's a time of bounty and time of growth and time of excitement. But they had just gone through a very difficult time. I won't go into all the details. But they were still persevering and pressing on, still certainly surviving, but I would say by no means really thriving, at least in the spirit. But they wanted to, and as the week went on, that is one of the most amazing things to me about the whole trip was how God, as I sat there on Thursday night and watched Pastor Pete preach and listened to him and just got some words in my spirit. Then on Friday night when Daniel spoke, I heard these words, and I just want to share them with you because it doesn't happen to me that often. The Holy Spirit said to me, tonight being Friday, I'm dealing with the church. Tomorrow night, I'm going to deal with the spirit that's oppressing it. It was so vivid and so evident to me that actually when I got up to preach after Tim had on Saturday night had really brought a word of encouragement. He talked about his getting a passport and a prophetic revelation at a conference a couple years ago. The word to him was, get your passport. And he said he had had a passport, and a number of years before that thought he was going to minister, and it never took place. But God did not give up on him, and so he pursued his passport, and there he was standing on the continent of Africa encouraging the congregation, which they so desperately needed, and he did a beautiful job. And I had been prompted earlier in the week when I was going to, what my message would be, God says you're going to speak on Acts chapter 16, because this church is under they're under the control of a python spirit that's choking the life out of them. I thought, okay, God, I can do that. It's one of my favorite passages, although I hadn't planned to preach that. And so on Saturday, after Tim got done, I brought the word of the Acts chapter 16, and you probably remember the story when Paul and Silas had gone to Philippi. And they ministered there, and a woman named Lydia and her whole household were converted, and they received the word of faith with gladness. And this mini church was now planted on what was really pagan foreign territory. Actually, it was the first church that was, although it would be a house church, was formed in Europe. But Satan, as you recall, had other plans, and he sent that woman who was possessed with the python spirit, the spirit of divination, and was sent to basically harass them. And finally, when Paul turned around and he spoke to the spirit and that young prophet girl, and he says, come out of her, I adjure you. In the name of Jesus, you come out of that girl. And said she was delivered that moment because the spirit of python left her. But the enemy was not done. And so ultimately, the crowd is now aroused in anger because this young woman who brought her master much profit was now of no value to that man. And so ultimately Paul and Silas are dragged into the courts, and they're beaten and they're thrown into the inner cell. And as I preach these words, I just could sense that the Spirit was really trying to stop what God wanted to do for that beautiful church of believers there that were so faithful, but it had been through so much. And we continued on about how Paul and Silas at midnight, they were not cursing God that they'd been thrown in jail. They were not despising the day of small things. They were not in any way complaining that the fact that they had gone there to do God's work and they were faithful, and all of a sudden it didn't turn out like they thought it should. Not at all. It says at the midnight hour, and you remember the passage, that Paul and Silas were singing hymns and they were praying and they were praising. And it says all the prisoners were listening. And as they sang, you remember God sent a great earthquake. And the scripture says that all the shackles fell off of all the prisoners and all the doors were opened. And I revealed to them that what God had revealed to me, that God is going to deal with the spirit that is oppressing your church. And so I had asked, at the end, asked Pastor Daniel to come up and pray to rebuke that spirit, and he did. And it was amazing because as he prayed, as that spirit was broken, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers in high places, church. And so many times we can get caught up in the natural, and all of a sudden we forget about the supernatural realm that is there in the second heaven, that there's an enemy of our soul that wants to stop the word of God from coming and being delivered. And he stops the ears of people that need to hear the good news. And he crushes and squeezes the life out of a church that has been through so much. And they began to think, can we survive another day? But God has other plans, church. And he had other plans for that church, and Manzini is the name. And as that spirit broke, the people in the congregation began to rise, and they began to sing and shout, and they hadn't been able to do it all week, so much so that Pastor Freddie, who was unable to sing all week, all of a sudden began to sing songs of rejoicing. He was able to get up and stand before his church. He's a singer, and he could no longer sing because the enemy had squeezed the life out of his church, and he couldn't even sing anymore. And he was able to get up for the first time all week and sing and praise God in front of his congregation. He'd been through so much. The spirit was broken. And frankly, church, if you just sent Tim and I over there for that one purpose, to be part of what God wanted to do to deliver that church from a wicked python spirit, it would be more than enough. They asked us to come back for a month. and to bring that message to all their churches, because they're under oppression. You see, again, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and rulers and dark high places. In the American church, we often try to operate exclusively in the natural, and that there's just so much more that we need to be aware of, not to be afraid of, because our God is greater to be aware of. And on that, it was a Saturday night, on that Sunday, Tim and I were privileged to go to the state capitol, and we met with a body of believers. They worship in a tin, wood-sided hut, I would call it. And it was packed with probably 100 believers, young and old. I would say the average age of that congregation was probably about 18. So the future is great for them. They're hoping to do a building program, but Tim and I got to really deliver words of encouragement to them, and they were so touched by what was brought to them. And then we headed back to Richards Bay for a crusade there that we were doing at Pastor Daniel's church called the Glory Conference, and we were able to speak at that. I was given one of the nights to speak, and then Tim on that Saturday was given the opportunity to speak at a prayer breakfast. It was a leadership prayer breakfast, and I'll speak for Tim. He did a beautiful job, and what Tim didn't know that on that very morning was not all church people. There was Hindu men from the neighborhood who wanted to come in and would come to a breakfast. They wouldn't come to a church service, but they would come to the breakfast, and they would sit through and listen to what was being said. They're curious people. And they were so touched by the message that Brother Tim delivered that day that they came to Pastor Daniel later and said how much it meant to them and how touched they were. These Hindu men who are not believers are now pursuing and seeking to know more about the things of God because you sent people to Africa. And then on Sunday we had the opportunity to go to a place that I happened to visit 6 years ago, a church called Matuba Tuba up in the tribes. It's a tribal area. It was a Zulu tribal area. And we had the chance to go up there. There was actually a wedding engagement taking place that particular day at the end of the service. One of the dear young ladies in the congregation was becoming engaged. It is a huge deal to become engaged in the Zulu nation, something that I've never seen anything like it. It makes most of our weddings in America seem very small. So the place was packed that day, and God just really spoke to the people as we ministered and gave the message that day, so much so that at the altar call, it was just packed with people, and frankly, Tim and I had no idea what their needs were because we don't speak Zulu. But it didn't matter. The people stepped up in faith and they came forward. We talked about the woman that touched the hem of the garment. We talked about the Syrophoenician woman who first cried out to Jesus and was ignored. And then she shouted out and was ignored. And finally she bowed down in front of him and worshipped and pressed in. And she said these words, "Lord, help me." And that translated into Zulu to something that really touched their hearts. And so the people came forward, many, 30, 40 people coming, asking for prayer for some things I couldn't even understand. Very few spoke English, and as I said, I don't speak Zulu. But they were so touched, and Tim and I were blessed to have the ministry time at the front and just pray over these beautiful, beautiful people who were touched by the power of the Holy Spirit because you sent two men to Africa. And then later that week, we went then down to Durban and were privileged to speak at a ministry leaders, at a pastor's conference down there. Pastor Mervyn Monday is the leader there. He was actually here a couple of years ago. We held the service over at Pastor David Kansky's church in Avis, if you remember. Some of you may have been there. But we had the opportunity to really encourage the pastors from those churches that are surrounding there and to speak into their lives, to bring words of encouragement. And they were just so blessed. So we just had a great, and those are really just some of the highlights that I can bring to you. But I just want to tell you, because of your faithfulness in sending us, God was able to touch lives that otherwise would remain untouched. So on behalf of myself and Tim, who's not able to be here today, I want to say thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness, because you sent us. We had the ability to go, and God it was God who causes the increase. Amen? So thank you. Okay. I'm going to transition now. That's the update. We're a very close-knit church, aren't we? You've known me many years, and I feel that I can share more, probably more with you than many pastors may feel free sharing with their congregation. But it's nothing that serious or that grave, but I've had an interesting week. I don't know if it's jet lag, or I don't know if it's just trying to get back into the rhythm of things here at my home and at the church, or just into our time zone. But I've just really just pressed in this week saying, God, what we're going to talk about on Sunday, because the people will expect the message. And generally speaking, God will answer that prayer. And I would never get up here and just preach. I would never bring a message that I don't believe God had directed me to. I don't pull something off the shelf. I never pull anything off the internet, God forbid, because it's something that only God knows what needs to be brought to the congregation. And so I pressed in this week, and frankly, it seemed like God was silent. I'm thinking in my mind, God, I just went to Africa. Just have mercy on me. I planted my rear end in that little lawn chair of a seat for 18 hours. And my knees are still sore. God, would you just give me something? And frankly, I looked through my Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Passages that I highlight and make notes on and underline. And I'm thinking, God, is that it? And the answer was nope. Nope, it was dry. I'm thinking, Lord, I got to say something on Sunday. So he led me to the passage that I'll talk about in just a moment. In fact, I've named it Press On. Press on. If it has significant meaning for you as we go along, please don't thank me. Just thank the Holy Spirit. Because this is where I ended up. This is the one that I felt would be most fitting. So before I do that, I want to, as you would expect from me, read something a little bit light and airy. I've shared this story a number of years ago. If you remember hearing it, please don't stop me. It's one of my favorites. It's about a man named Lawn Chair Larry. Have you heard of him? It's actually true. It's really true. This is not an urban legend. You can look to Snopes or Snoops and check it out. It actually happened. It seems that Lawn Chair Larry had a lifelong dream to fly. When he graduated from high school, he joined the Air Force in hopes of becoming a pilot. Unfortunately, his poor eyesight ended that dream. When he left the service, he enjoyed sitting outside in his lawn chair to watch the fighter jets that crisscrossed the skies over his backyard. One day, he got an idea. With the help of his girlfriend, he bought some helium tanks and weather balloons from the local Army-Navy surplus store. He filled the balloons with helium, which were tied to his lawn chair. Larry then climbed into the lawn chair with some sandwiches and drinks and his trusty BB gun. The lawn chair was anchored by a rope to the bumper of his Jeep. His plan was to hover about 200 to 300 feet in the air and then pop a few balloons when it came time to settle back to earth. Lawn Chair Larry, as he was about to become known around the world, then cut the rope on July 2, 1982. But he did not float lazily up. He shot upwards as if he was fired from a cannon, finally leveling off at 16,000 feet or 3 miles in the air. You women are thinking, my husband would probably do something like that. That's what you're thinking. He was too afraid to shoot any of the balloons, which might cause an imbalance and toss him out of his lawn chair. So he just hung on. He finally drifted from San Pedro, California, into the approach corridor of the Los Angeles International Airport. A pilot radioed the tower about passing a guy in a lawn chair. Finally, Larry got up the nerve and shot one balloon and then another and then another. He slowly descended until the balloons caught a high-powered line, causing a neighborhood in Long Beach to experience a blackout. He was, however, able to climb down, whereupon he was immediately arrested. They ended up charging him with operating an aircraft without an airworthiness certificate. As he was being led away by the LAPD, a reporter asked, "Why did you do that?" He responded, "Well, a man can't just sit around. A man can't just sit around." And as I said, it's a true story. Some of you will go check, do a fact check, and I encourage you to. But I did my own, and sure enough, Lawn Chair Larry really went for a flight. Went up about 3 miles in the air, caused a blackout in Long Beach, and so forth. It's a fascinating story. I don't know if it was the idea of my airplane seat seeming like a lawn chair that gave me that idea, but I'm hopeful that I can work it into the message as we go along. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. We're just going to, and we won't, we're not going to spend a lot of time here today. But I think what needs to be said is important. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in just a moment at verse 4. I spoke moments ago about the effectively what became the birthing of the church in Philippi in chapter 16 of Acts. As I said, when Paul had gone there, he met this woman named Lydia. Her and her whole household were converted, and they began this small prayer group. And that's when the enemy, anytime that you're trying to gain ground, you see the enemy wants to stop it. Anytime that things are on the increase, the enemy has a plan to stifle it. Trust me. And so it was in this case. But you see, every time the enemy did something, God turned it around. And so when the enemy effectively got Paul and Silas thrown in jail, I told you about the earthquake and I told you about the shackles all coming off the prisoners. But what I didn't tell you is that now, because of that, because of their imprisonment, that another family came to the faith. It was the jailer and his wife and his family. And all of a sudden now we've got two families in Philippi that are now receiving the word with gladness and became believers in Jesus Christ. Again, the first converts on the European continent. And I think it could be argued as that began to spread across Europe over the coming decades and the coming years, I think it could be successively said that we stand here today as believers as a result of that outreach, possibly starting in Philippi. Who knows how the Word of God reached us in our age, in our era. But it was fascinating to me. And so Paul, years later, he was what they would say is in the Roman prison when he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, and he had some things to encourage them about. He was dealing at the outset of this chapter, and we won't necessarily go there in chapter 3, but there were some things that were going on in the church, and you remember one of Paul's biggest opponents was what were called the Judaizers. You remember them, they were religious people of Jewish heritage that were meeting in the synagogue. And when Paul brought about this new teaching of Christianity, they were vehemently opposed to it. You see, because the Pharisees and the leaders of the synagogue, their righteousness was based on their works. And their righteousness was based on the law and their obedience and compliance with the law. Right down to the rite of circumcision, that the males were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth, and therefore it could be confirmed that they were indeed a good Jew and part of the old covenant. The problem was indeed it was the old covenant. There was a new covenant in place, and Paul, even though he had been part of that old covenant, began to recognize this new covenant. And so this is where we pick up the story as he's addressing this Philippian body of believers on some issues. He begins to talk about himself and his pedigree as a Pharisee. And here's what he says, and I'm going to begin in chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul. We talked a number of months ago about his experience on the road to Damascus. If you remember, he had the equivalent of arrest warrants in his pocket. And he was on his way to Damascus. He was going there to meet with other leaders, and he was going to find, if he could, any of these people of the way, this fledgling church, these believers, and he was going to immediately have them arrested because they could do that under the religious law, and the government allowed them to do that, and he was going to have them taken in custody back to Jerusalem for a trial. And you remember he encountered the power of God on that road to Damascus where he was knocked down and he saw this bright light, so much so the light blinded him and the voice came out from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he responded, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, who you've been persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And he instructed him to go into Damascus and to remain there. And he did. And you remember the young disciple, Ananias, was then given the word by the Holy Spirit to go to where Paul was staying on the street named Straight. And he says, "You go and you lay hands on this man, Saul." And he says, "God, I'm afraid because this Saul, who would later become Paul, is busy persecuting the church and busy arresting people like me." And he says, "Don't be afraid, you can go because this Paul is a chosen vessel of mine." And Ananias went down and he laid hands on Paul that he would be healed. And it says the scales fell from his eyes. And that was certainly a literal term. I believe the scales fell from his literal eyes. But at the same time, the scales were falling from his spiritual eyes. And he could see that this law that he believed was the way to go, this righteousness, which was indeed a self-righteousness and a self-made righteousness, was of no avail. This Jesus, who he had been persecuting, was in fact real. And then Ananias prayed for him that he would not only receive his sight, but also the Holy Spirit. And Paul was indeed converted and began to go on a different avenue now. And so he's telling these people in Philippi, those people who are harassing you with the law, I want to tell you, I was one of them. And if anybody could be saved by the law, it would be me. You see, I'm of the house of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin being the youngest son of Israel, the youngest son, and it was a special tribe. They were known as warriors, and the first king of Israel had come out of the tribe of Benjamin. That would have been King Saul, who this Paul, earlier named Saul, was probably named after. He says, "I was circumcised right on time, the eighth day." And it's later told in other passages that he says, "My teacher was a man named Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of the Pharisee of the day. I have the pedigree." In fact, in Galatians, he says, "I was advancing beyond my contemporaries." And I can just see this young man so bold and so boastful about who he was, this good Jew. But you see, this righteousness turned out to be filthy rags to him. And he says this in verse 7. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have now counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I now count all those achievements of my past. They are now lost to me." These things that he once considered so valuable are now worthless for Christ. His gain in the old days was his self-righteousness. His gain was the works that he did to achieve and to stand out. It was a religion of works. And if you have ever taken the time to study world religions, nearly every world religion is a religion of works. It's a religion of achievement. It's a religion of, if I do A and I do B and I do C, then I'll get D. And D is peace with this God that we say to worship. And Judaism was no different in that respect, and especially in this day. But he was saying, I was one of those people. I know what they're trying to do to you. They're trying to influence you under the law. I want to tell you, there's something better for you. In verse 8, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value and knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, refuse, garbage, in order that I might gain Christ and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so that is what delineates Christianity from all other world religions, because we are not a religion of works. I know you've heard that, and I know we've heard that, but I think at times I find believers that they know it here, but it hasn't seeped down into the heart. That the fact is that they begin to examine themselves and they simply say, am I doing enough? And have I done enough? And have I checked off A, B, and C so that I can be a son or daughter of the Most High God? And what's happened is it's often converted into a religion of works by very well-meaning people, well-meaning congregation members, and unfortunately, well-meaning pastors who have reverted to the law. I was reading a book while I was in Africa, and I'm sorry to say I didn't get through it very far. But the one part that I remember vividly was this gentleman who is a pastor said, when the church begins to preach only the law without the works of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, they've simply reverted to the law. If they begin saying that there is no supernatural part, this is all just words on a page, they reverted to the law. They reverted back to where Paul had been, and he's saying that stuff is trash. Not that the Word of God is trash, but what I'm saying is that there is power in this God that we worship. He is not the God of yesterday, he's the God of today. He said, I have lost so that I might gain. I thought that was an interesting coin of a phrase, or a turn of a phrase. I've lost something so that I could gain something. I've lost my self man-made religion, and instead I have faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm not going to see him someday on this journey that I'm pressing on for. It's not about my righteousness, it's about his. It's not my own righteousness, but it's the righteousness that comes from God. Hold your finger there, please, and just turn back to Romans chapter 9. I want to read three verses there that I think fits in well here. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. And to introduce it, Paul in Romans chapter 9 is talking about the Gentiles. If you're a non-Jew, you're a Gentile. So if you're not Jewish, then you're a Gentile. And he's talking about these Gentiles who received this promise and the difficulty that the Jews have because they could not enter from the old wineskin into the new wineskin. They were entrenched in the old ways of the law and they could not enter in. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, the Jews were convinced that their righteousness had to be and could only be obtained by following all the laws that had been written, not only by Moses in the Old Testament, but by the procedures prescribed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all these laws and ritual cleansings and observance of Sabbaths and holidays and every other thing under the sun, not to carry too much on the Sabbath day. And if you would carry more than a certain weight by a certain distance, you were in violation of the law and you were no longer in the grace of God. And they couldn't make the transition when Christ says, look, I've come, I've paid the price for you. It's not about your righteousness anymore. You receive me. You now have my righteousness. It's a fascinating. I was going to use the word concept, but a concept is too. It's too nebulous. It is a principle that we as believers have received the righteousness of Christ, the perfect Son of God. Do we recognize that? That the day that we made that oral confession with our mouth and in our hearts, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. It is no longer about my righteousness, which Isaiah, I believe, says is his filthy rags. It's not about my righteousness. I will not see Jesus face to face someday in glory because of what I've done, other than to utter the words, Jesus Christ, I receive you. And when I do that, I receive his righteousness. Amen? It's his righteousness. And the Father in heaven looks at me through Jesus' righteousness. Praise God. And I'm so thankful that it's not my righteousness, because I would fail. And that's what Paul is teaching the Philippian church here. And then finishing out the passage in verse 10, back in Philippians chapter 10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here's where we get into the meat of the subject. Paul says that I have not yet arrived. I'm still pressing in and I'm pressing on. And I don't want us to ever think that Paul is therefore saying that that he's not saved, because he is. And that's clearly the case. But what he's saying is that there's a calling on my life. There's other things that I'm pressing on out of obedience to this God who has saved me, and I'm pressing in. I haven't arrived yet, and I find that creates a lot of anxiety in the believer's life. That creates a lot of anxiety in believers who think that, God, I'm missing something. I feel that I'm not adequate. I feel that I haven't arrived. I feel that I'm being somehow disobedient, but God, I can't put my finger on it. I just have these emotions in my mind that, God, you're not satisfied with me. And it produces anxiety. Almost like, God, I feel like I'm not honoring you like I'm supposed to. Paul is simply saying, I haven't arrived yet. And I think what he's saying to the Philippian church, and I think what he's saying to Life Tree Church today, is you haven't arrived yet. I haven't arrived yet. Paul says, I haven't arrived yet. And what he's saying is, it's okay. Church, it's okay. Paul hadn't arrived yet either. And it's okay to feel that way. I'm not saying it's okay to knowingly walk in disobedience, because it's not. And if it's disobedience, willful disobedience to the issue, then it's time to go back to the cross. It's time to get on our knees. It's time to ask for the Holy Spirit to say, come and take this temptation from my life. And he says in verse thing, one thing, and I thought it was funny, and I'm not one to correct the apostle, of course. But he says this, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. And I thought, that's two things, Paul. You're forgetting what's laying behind, and then you're reaching what's ahead. And that's not really one thing, it's two things. When I thought, you know what? He says one thing for a reason, and I think what he's saying is that do it this way. Do it simultaneous. Forget your past. Press on to the things ahead. And it becomes one action, one act of faith that's simultaneous. Forget about the stuff from the past and reach forward to what I have your calling is. And you think, well, what about his past? What is he talking about? And he gave us a hint there in verse 6. When remember, he tells his Philippians, don't forget, I'm the one that used to persecute the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we won't take the time to go there. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who has considered me faithful, putting me into ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, even though I used to be a persecutor, even though I was a violent aggressor of God's people. That's how I was. But he says God's grace was more than abundant. It's a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. He said, I'm the foremost. If anybody's rotten, I'm even worse. And if God's grace was abundant enough for me, it's abundant enough for you. So he's forgetting what lies behind that he persecuted the church. He's not going to allow the deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, to allow him to believe a lie that God's arm of forgiveness was not long enough for him because he persecuted the church. Quite the contrary. Paul says, I'm the example. You look at me. If you have anything in your past, Paul says, look at me, because I killed Christians. If God can forgive me and use me and say that I'm a chosen vessel of His, you certainly can be too. Amen, church. And I had this concept, and I put it down here in bold letters, lies that we can believe. One of them is unworthiness. My past dictates my future. And I see that struggle in the church, that there's that thought, whether it's spoken or unspoken, that people will say, because of this event, because of this lifestyle, because of who I was before, that I'm no longer worthy. And I'm thoughtful of the story of the loving father when the son runs away and he even attaches himself to a foreigner, and the foreigner mistreats him. It's such a beautiful parallel of Satan. When children run from the father's house and they go attach themselves to someone else, they attach themselves to the enemy. And the enemy puts them in the field working, feeding the pigs, until the son or the child finally comes to themselves and say, I'd be better off as a servant in my house, the house of my father, than sitting here with these pigs attached to this pagan foreigner. And so he's in that story, remember, he says to himself, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back and I'm going to say to my father, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your servants. Jesus knew what he was saying when he said those words, as he always did, because he knows human nature. And human nature is we tend to be very unforgiving of ourselves. We can easily forgive other people, but we can never forgive ourselves. How is it? And Jesus knew that tendency of many people not to be able to forgive themselves. And this young man in the story did the same thing, that he went to his father and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a slave. And Father says, no way. No way. And lies of unworthiness become barriers to what God wants us to do and to be. And then they go from barriers to idols, and they become our identity. Think of it. People living in the past, in their past, not able to forgive themselves and thinking, if I can't forgive myself, God certainly can either, even though the Word tells us that He can and will. They become a barrier and a block to the plans that God has for our lives. Church, I want to let you know God's grace is more than abundant, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1. His grace is more than sufficient. His grace is more than adequate for all of us. Next is inadequacy. It's all I'm ever going to be. It's all I'm ever going to be. What I am today is how I'm going to be. And I look at myself and I'm not really, well, you know, it's not that great, Lord. And I know that I'm not really just, I don't feel like I'm doing what I should be for you. But this is how I'm going to be. And it's just the way it is. And I take your attention to a man named Moses. At about 40 years of age, as Moses, this young Moses, was out there, a prince in Egypt, and Scripture says that he was out one day working among the Hebrews, and he would have most certainly known because of his upbringing that he was one of them. He was a Hebrew. And he saw this Egyptian guard mistreating one of his brethren, and it says he looked this way and he looked that way and he struck down that guard. But one of the Hebrew men saw him. And so he comes to them later and starts to do some deciding on their behalf. And the man says, "Who made you guard over us? Who made you ruler of us?" And then he goes and basically it's found out that he has committed murder of one of Pharaoh's guards. And so for 40 years, Moses is now on the run. And he goes to the wilderness and he's tending sheep for 40 years until 80 years of age. And I wonder if Moses at 80 years of age, having been a prince in Egypt, having committed murder, having been on the run from Pharaoh and now tending sheep for 40 years for a man named Jethro, his father-in-law, I wonder if he felt, this is all I'll ever going to be. This is my lot in life. I'm going to tend sheep until I die. I wonder if he felt that way. But I do know this, that as he was on the backside of the wilderness that one day, that all of a sudden this bush began to burn. And Moses says, "I must turn and see what this is, this burning bush." And it says that God appeared and began to speak to him and call Moses to enter into his plan to free his children. "I've heard the cries of my people in Egypt. I've seen their oppression, and I'm sending you." And it says that Moses hid his face from God. And as you study the book of Exodus, it's not very long when this Moses begins to reluctantly at first carry out the plans of God the Father and to begin to set the people free. And then he ultimately is able to free them through the plagues, and he takes them down to the Red Sea and he parts the sea and they cross over on dry ground and they come into the wilderness. And it's not long where he's Moses now that he's had this experience with God. And though he could know he had to turn his face from God, it's not long before this Moses, because of his obedience, he's learned this relationship with God the Father, that now he's up in the mountain. And now Moses has to cover his face when he comes down to the people, because when he's in the presence of God, he's just basking in the glory. But when he comes down, it's too much for the people and he has to veil his face. But when he gets into the presence of God, he can now take it off. And what he used to, this God who used to hide his face from, is now he's ready to receive all that he has. And you see how the relationship changes. And I wonder if he felt inadequate at the start. And finally, the last lie we can believe is I call it a miscalculation. What I have now is worth more than what God has to offer me. What I have now is worth holding on to. It's worth more than what God has for me. Paul writes in verse 8, he talks about the surpassing value of what God has to offer. And the things that were great to him in the past are now just rubbish and they're worthless. And folks, I can tell you, I've never met a believer yet that's ever said that it was not worth giving up the things of the past to enter into the things that God has for them. Amen? And in verse 14, Paul says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see the analogy here, and Paul would have used it to these people in Philippi, which is a city in the nation of Greece. And undoubtedly, people in Philippi would have been some of those who participated down in Olympia, where the Olympics were held every 4 years, and they understood this running the race, and they understood this reaching out for the prize, there was only one winner in the race, and they would reach out, and then as the winner, they would receive this crown, which was a laurel of leaves, and they would be the winner of the event. And he says, I'm pressing on for the heavenly calling. You see what this, what the primary teaching of this whole passage of the Philippians is this. Not only the fact that circumcision is of no value, but Paul is saying, let my life be an illustration for you. I'm forgetting my past, and I'm pressing on to that upward calling. And my question to you is, what's your calling? What's your calling? Paul is saying, whatever that calling is in your life, to pursue it with passion. To make it as though it were a race, because effectively it is, not to guarantee your salvation. That comes through faith. But what he's saying is God has a calling on your life. Are you willing to pursue it and reach out for it? As though you were an Olympian and you were running the 300 meter dash. And you were there, and you're not going to look behind at what the competition is doing. You're reaching out with your hand to receive the winning award. It's press on. It's passion. You remember the account in 2 Kings, I believe it's chapter 13, as Elisha comes to the end of his life. Elisha has been bringing much benefit to the kingdom and the king, King Joash. Elijah, every time the enemy was on the move, Elisha would say, I'm telling you by God's word that the enemy is coming here. And Joash could put his armies in place and scuttle the enemy, and they were becoming frustrated. So when Elisha is prepared to die, the king comes to him and he's very mournful. And so Elisha says, and you remember the story, he says, what I want you to do is you look to the east and open the window. You see, that's where the king of Aram was coming from the east. He says, you open the window and you take the bow and you take the arrow and you put your hand on the bow. And then the prophet placed his hand on top of his, and he pointed toward the east, which is the enemy that he was going to vanquish. And it was a prophetic act. And you basically, you shoot this arrow out the window towards your enemy. And as you walk through this prophetic act, God will honor that. I know people who carry out prophetic acts. If you're one of them, I want to commend you. Because as God lays these things on your heart and you walk them out, the world may look at you and say, why are you doing that? But remember, church, it's not the world that you're doing it for. It's for your God that you're carrying out the prophetic act. Carry it out fully. And so as he shoots this arrow to the east, and then he says, now take the arrows that are remaining and strike the ground. And you remember, the King Joash, I can imagine he's kind of knelt down and he half-heartedly struck the ground three times. And the prophet says, you should have struck the ground five or six times. And what he was saying was, where's your passion, man? Where's your passion, man? You should have pressed into the prophetic act. I'm the prophet. You know I'm the prophet. And I've told you to do this, and you do it as though it was a half-hearted measure. It says, because you were only struck the ground three times, because you were effectively half-hearted, you will continue to have war with Aram. You could have defeated him if you would have simply walked it out. He was going through the motions. And Paul is saying here, church, don't go through the motions. Church, carry it out. Press in with passion. It's worth it. It's worth every bit of it. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 2, he's talking about the nation of Israel that died off in the wilderness. You remember their opinion of, or their perspective of unbelief. They were afraid to go into the promised land, even though Joshua and Caleb says, it's great over there, let's go. God says we can have it. The 10 spies that were against it prevailed, and so they died off in the wilderness. And it says that they could not, the word of God did not profit them because they did not mix it with faith. They did not mix it with faith. Paul is saying this is a belief of faith. Paul is saying, press on for the upward call of your life. Don't go half-hearted and don't go halfway as though you are an Olympian, as though you're pressing into what God has for you. Don't stop halfway. I'm going to close this with this word. In John chapter 21, Jesus has been resurrected, has been seen a couple times, and the disciples are now back in around the Lake Sea of Galilee. Peter is there, and at least six or seven of the other disciples are there. And they really don't know what to do. They know this Jesus has told them some things, and they've got some glimpses of him, but he's now nowhere to be found, and so they don't know what to do, so Peter, what he decides to do is to go back to the familiar, and he says, I'm going to go fishing. And so it says he was out all night fishing, and his friends joined him in their fishing, and they fished diligently all night, and they catch nothing. They come up empty, and as day is breaking, this figure of a man is on the shore with a fire going, and he says, children, have you not caught any fish? And they said, no, and he says, why don't you just cast your net on the other side of your boat? I wonder if they said, look, pal, we're the fishermen around here. But the fact is they entered into the act. And it says they caught so many fish in the net it was about to break. And immediately Peter recognized that this same man who was giving instructions from the shoreline was undoubtedly the same man that called him into ministry almost 4 years earlier. And it says Peter jumped into the water and made his way to shore. And so the rest of the apostles come in and they bring this huge catch of fish in, 153. And they're sitting there on the shore and Jesus has prepared breakfast for them and they're discussing and they're eating and they can see this, the boats on the shoreline, and I see this fishing tackle and this business. And it was quite a business if you study. Peter and James and John, they were engaged in quite an enterprise. It was no small outfit. It says they had servants and employees, and it was probably a very profitable business, I suspect, even though it wasn't very profitable that night until Jesus came along. But as he sat there, Peter was questioned by Jesus, and he asked him this question. Do you love me more than these? And if you study that, people, the writers say, well, did Jesus mean, do you love me more than these other disciples sitting around here? I think that would be kind of an unquestionable, uncomfortable question for Jesus to ask in front of all of them. Or was he saying, do you love me more than the rest of these guys love me? Or do you love me more than you love these guys? I frankly, since it's open to interpretation, I'll give you mine. I think what he was saying is, Peter, do you love me more than your old life? Do you love me more than this profit business of the boats and these fish that were in front of us? Do you love me more than these? You are a passionate fisherman. If you've ever known a true fisherman, they're very passionate about it. If you've ever known a true hunter, they're very passionate about it. I'm not against that. But what he's saying to Peter in this case is, do you love me more than your old life? That's the question. Do you love me more than what you've entrenched yourself in? Because I want to tell you, Peter, I have so much more for you. I want you to press in. Peter says, oh, you know I love you, Lord. Then he says, well, you need to please get about the business and feed my sheep. And you know the story. Peter is questioned by Jesus two more times. Do you love me more than these things? Do you love me more than anything else? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. He says, would you then feed my sheep? Three times he says to him, will you feed my sheep? And I think what he was saying to Peter, it's time to press in. It's time to press in and press on to the things that I've trained you for these last 3 or 4 years. Peter, can you put aside things of the past? And can you put aside the distractions that are taking you away from the call that I have on your life? And that's the question to the church today. Can we press on? Can we press on? Can we press into the things because it's worth it? Can we lay aside the things of the past and the destructions and the things of this life that so easily entangle us and keep us from pressing on to the things that are going to matter eternally? That's the question. I give lawn chair Larry a lot of credit. I'm not saying his plan wasn't half-baked, because it kind of was. He didn't do a lot of calculating on the buoyancy of helium, apparently. But the fact is, he said, a man's got to do, he can't just sit around, and I love that. A man or a woman, we can't just sit around because we have a calling on our lives. We have a calling on this church. God has plans for our lives. He didn't call us just to save us. That's certainly a fringe benefit. He's called us for a purpose, and the purpose is to declare the word of Jesus Christ to the nations. And the question is, are we willing to put aside the rubbish and the things that so easily entangle us and so easily consume our time and our lives and our thoughts? And we're willing to press in and press on. That's what Paul is saying to the Philippian church. Forget about the stuff. Forget about the junk. Forget about the past. Forget about all those other distractions. Paul is saying, I'm telling you, it's worth it. And I'm going to press on until I see Jesus face to face. This Jesus whom I say that I love and I'm accountable to. I want to. When I see him, I want to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Amen. Press on, church. Press on. I just want to just close with this thought. I'm done. Freddie's church that I spoke about earlier reminds me much of this church. They've been through some hard times, but now they're knowing some good times. And this church has been through hard times, but now we're receiving the blessing of God in many ways, and we're so blessed. I know at times that it's easy for people to, like Paul could have done, to live in the past. But Paul says, I'm forgetting that. It's done. It's over. It's history. It's a distraction for me. I'm pressing on to the upward call on my life. And church, that's where we're at. And that's where we got to be. We got to be busy about the Father's business. Amen? Busy about the Father's business because everything else is worthless. It's rubbish, Paul says. It's dung. It's on the deserves to be on the dunghill. Leave it there. Press on in faith to the upward calling of your life. Amen? Amen. Worship team, I'm just going to ask you, please come. I'm going to invite everybody. If you feel that there's a calling on your life that you just haven't really been able to get there, for whatever reason, and it doesn't matter what the reason is, I want you to please come forward. The prophetic acts that I talked about, when Joash refused to follow them out with passion, this coming to the front, it's simply a prophetic act. It is simply coming down and saying, all right, God, I'm going to get out of my pew, I'm going to stand here, and I can't control where my destiny, only you can, but I'm walking in obedience, and God, here I am. That's the purpose of it. If that's your heart, or maybe your relationship with this Jesus Christ that I'm talking about is not complete, it's not there. I want to just assure you something. If you make that decision today, it'll be the best decision you've ever made, and you will be like the Apostle Paul. It says that stuff that I held on to all those years is worthless. It's trash. It belongs on the trash heap. I have destiny in my life. I have a future in my life. I will see God face to face, and when I do, I'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because I've been obedient. So the altars are open. And I'd also at this time ask, as Don and Helen, when we begin the altar call, at the time you feel appropriate, I want you to come up. We're going to pray for you. Helen's received, we're praying that the results of a test that she's had just recently will come back well, of a biopsy, and will come back good.
Amen.
You see, we serve a supernatural God. And we believe in miracles in this church. And I know I shouldn't have to say that, because I'd like to think that every church does believe in those, but I know that's not the case. I believe there are those, and I know there are those that say the day of miracles is over. I want to tell you what, it's not over.
That's right.
Amen. We live in the day of miracles. We live in the day of the power of the Holy Spirit. We live in the days where God has empowered His church. You know, you look at that when Christ says, these signs will follow those who believe. They'll lay hands on the sick and they're going to recover. God has given us that. It's a gift from Him. And we we often as churches don't exercise those gifts, and the muscle, that spiritual muscle, can become atrophied. May it never be the case here.
Right.
So at the right time, Don and Helen, when you come up, elder couples with that time, we're going to ask that the elder couples come up, and we're going to pray over them as well. But the altars are open. So would you please, Angie, worship team?